The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worship, or should we worship in Jerusalem, where the Jews say that we should worship? And I compared this to the question that we have on the 14th, 15th. It just goes on and on and on with people arguing this with apparently no resolution within the body of believers. And so Christ answers her regarding this question of where to worship and gives her, and I believe us, profound insight in verse 21 through 24. So if you go to John 4, and look at verse 21. It says this, Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what, but we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so we see that Jesus avoided the divisive arguments of human beings, what's the best place to worship. And in other words, he didn't take sides with the Samaritan view, and he didn't take sides with the Jewish view either. And he didn't try to push it in her face that she was worshiping in the wrong place. But it was interesting that he said, you know not what you worship. And we do know what we worship. And the reason is because they had followed the prophets and since the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, who had, in one sense, restored the truth. So Jesus instead focuses not on the worship of one place versus another, but Jesus puts his emphasis on what it is or who it is that is worshiped, and that God wanted people to worship him wherever they were, whatever their condition, whatever their place, whatever their location. And he wants us to worship him honestly, sincerely, and openly. And so Christ said that they worshiped what they knew not. They had blended the worship of their pagan deities with the true God, and their worship was mostly a superstitious worship. And instead of worshiping out of love and understanding, as most religions are, they worshiped out of fear of displeasing this God that they worshiped. And so they also worshiped him as a local deity of the land, as we had talked about before, how the people believed, these various kings and different empires that came and went, believed that their gods that they conquered, the people, that they had also conquered their god, because the god was the god of that particular land. And so these people worshipped him that way, as the one who inhabited their temple, and they had a false worship for God. And tonight I want to discuss a few of these aspects about false worship toward God. Number one, false worship is always an ignorant worship. The Samaritans didn't think things through very well. They simply believed what their forefathers had taught them. They didn't apply the lessons of history. They knew what the history was, the history of their people. They were taught by one single priest who was at one time a captive of Israel. Remember, the lions had come down and the people asked, well, Assyria, would you send us someone to teach us how to worship the God of this land? And they sent a priest down. The priest taught them the way of God from the first five books of the Bible. And as a result, the lions stopped attacking them. And so they were never really a part of Israel or of Israel's God. And they did not think that they were about the fact that they were a new people brought into an area that already existed. And and were commingling then with a people who had long existed before this and who worshipped this God. They didn't put these pieces of history together to understand. And they simply continued to validate what they had done all along and to go ahead with what they had received and keep believing and doing the same thing. You know, it was interesting to me when I went to Ambassador College, I took a class called Comparative Religion, and we studied all these various different religions that are out there and what their beliefs are and so on. And we had this one opportunity to go on a field trip in which we visited the temple, the Mormon temple in Santa Monica. And the lady there took us on a very fascinating tour of the temple of what we were allowed to see. And then at the end of the tour, she asked if there were any questions. And of course, I had a number of questions that were fairly pointed. And some of those questions, she just said, I really can't answer them. I really don't know the answer. But she said, I do know this, that I know what I believe is absolutely true because I have a burning in my bosom that tells me so. And it was interesting. It was interesting that this very week that Terry and I were out in the yard over at my place, and a couple of missionaries came up to us, and it was the same thing. We challenged them on their belief, and finally they were cornered, and they really didn't have an answer. And finally the answer was the same one. I know because of a burning in my bosom, or I know because I have this spiritual feeling inside me, and that's what convicts me. And so you understand my point that the most of the religions today are just like the Samaritan religion. It is a religion of ignorance, a religion where they don't have answers, where they where they've been taught by their parents, where they have been taught by their school, or they've been taught by some minister or some TV program or something that they've read somewhere, and they have not checked it out. And because of that, they people have a religion of ignorance. Almost everybody believes something, don't they? It's really interesting. I was talking with some people at a restaurant the other day, and I said, well, are you religious? And the lady said, no, I'm spiritual. Well, what does that mean? It means they really don't know anything, but they have feelings about things, and they take what they like and don't take what they don't like. And that's what many people do today. Anyway, few people check out what it is that they believe. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Most people don't contest what they're taught, and yet, as much as it sounds funny to say it, I believe that in this age that we live in today, that we should contest what we're taught. And I mean that even contest what you're taught by me, of course. We should contest it, and it must be that way, that we contest everything. And I believe that we should always, as I say sometimes, have an ear that is cocked, always listening for, is it possible I could be wrong? Is it possible there's truth that I don't see or hear? And kind of keep our mind open to the fact that we have been wrong before, haven't we? And so is it possible that we could be wrong? And so we have that humble child spirit of willingness to be corrected if we're wrong. Because there's got to be, as Dennis, my friend Dennis Fisher says, you know, Art, I know I'm wrong. I just don't know where. And so I kind of think that's a good statement, that in fact we probably are wrong in some areas, but we don't know that we're wrong in those areas. So we should keep our mind open to this possibility. And in that context, 1 Thessalonians 5, in verse 21 says this, prove all things and hold fast that which is good. And so you and I were called into the church of God, and we began to prove that God in fact existed. Then we began to prove that the Bible was his word. Then we began to prove that the law wasn't done away, that the Ten Commandments are legitimate and binding on us today. And we began to prove step by step by step, just like a building is built. We put each piece of truth, each block of truth in place. And in that way, we have a chance at not worshiping as these Samaritans did. Not worshiping in ignorance, but worshiping in spirit and in truth. And so a second aspect, I believe, is part of all false worship, is that it's selective. People choose what they want to know and or don't know about God. We omit what we don't want to know about God. And so isn't that the truth, that people kind of pick and choose their religion based on how it suits them? Like that woman in the restaurant who said, "I'm spiritual." That way she gets to choose. It empowers her. And she has no one, even God, telling her what to do or what not to do. And so the Samaritans had these five books of Moses that the priest had brought down. And this, of course, was before Ezra and Nehemiah. And it was Ezra and Nehemiah, and in particular, Ezra, who was the one who included the prophets and the writings. And so the minor prophets and the major prophets were not in the first five books of the Bible. And remember, the Sadducees were in the same boat. They did not accept, they did not choose to accept the writings that were in the prophets and those writings that are in the Psalms and the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and those other sets of scriptures. They chose not to accept that. And that's one of the reasons why they did not believe in a resurrection. And so when they questioned Christ on this, he went back. He didn't quote a prophet, did he? He didn't quote anything from the Psalms, but he went back to Abraham and Moses and said that they worship the God of the living. And so the reason for that was because these people had done the same thing. They pick and choose what they're going to believe. And so the people that came to my house this weekend, they chose the Book of Mormon. So when we started quoting the Bible to them, they went, "Well, yes, but the Bible was corrupted by Constantine and the Catholic Church and so on." And so they had to God had to have another prophet to straighten it all out. And so they actually chose the Book of Mormon over the Bible. And of course, we challenged them, if in fact the Catholic Church had corrupted things in the Bible, then why are you following the same things that the Catholic Church does, like Christmas and Easter and all the rest of it? So we kind of pulled the rug out from underneath them, I think, to a certain degree in that. So the Samaritans were selective in their worship, and they chose to only use the first five books of the Bible. And so if something wasn't mentioned directly in the Pentateuch, they could reject it. So just think, if that was all the case, that we just had the Pentateuch, there'd be a lot of things. There wouldn't be Nehemiah telling us not to buy and sell. There wouldn't be Jeremiah saying don't carry a burden on the Sabbath. There'd be so many things that we could allow ourselves to do if we just said, "Well, I'm only going to take the first five books. Well, I'm only going to take the first three books, or I'm going to, Leviticus doesn't apply to me." But every single thing I think in God's Word applies, and it applies in spirit, doesn't it? And so there is this aspect of worshiping in spirit and in truth. And I remember it was Dave Rothwell who once said, "Art, I don't think anybody can understand this book without the Spirit of God. You have to have it. It's like a key that unlocks the Bible, having that spirit in us. It's the key that gives us the understanding that we have." So today we have people that are also selective. Have you noticed that there's groups out there that basically say that if Mr. Armstrong said it, then that's it, it's final? They're almost like in a time lock. They have decided that whatever Mr. Armstrong taught, that's all there is. And they believe that when it says, we're to hold fast in the book of Revelation, that we're to hold fast to everything he taught. And so they're not going to accept anything new or anything different. Even though the Bible says, grow in grace and knowledge. Keep going. Keep understanding. Grow in the depth of your understanding. Grow in the width of it. And grow in our obedience to it. And yet they are just holding fast at that one point. And anybody who wants to go anywhere else, they consider a reprobate. So they're very, very selective. And to me, this can be very dangerous. I remember when I was writing 144,000, I was questioning people. I was looking on the internet, what have people said about it? What is true? And I remember asking someone who was pretty strong in the faith, and I remember asking him, about the 144,000, what was his view? And he said, well, there's probably 144,000 answers to that question. And I thought that was kind of cute. But then he said, look, Mr. Armstrong already said it. That's it. Over. It's over. And so here again, false religion is selective. It's just, it's picking and choosing what it wants to believe. And a third thing I think that is of value to consider is that most false worship has an element of superstition in it. It does not come from a deep desire of the heart and mind, but also or generally comes from a fear not to do something. There's a group today that are somewhat like that. You know how groups today believe that you have to affiliate with a certain group, that you must be a part of their group. And if you don't, you're going in the tribulation for absolute sure if you don't follow their leader. And again, I remember questioning them early on, and their final answer was, well, we'll see when you're burning in the lake of fire and we're not, you know, that kind of thing. But you understand, that's superstitious. It is not proven out. It's not coming from God's Spirit. It's not coming from what is true. Anyway, this is very clearly happening in our church today as well. If you don't believe them and go with their leader, you're not going to the place of safety. And they're very much motivated by fear of losing out. And this is something we don't want to be motivated by, because the fearful are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So we don't want to get into a superstitious way of worshiping. So Jesus was pointing to true worship. He first pointed out that the Jews knew what they worshiped. They had the true God. They had his divine law. They had the true sanctuary. They were the chosen people. And he told her this, salvation was of the Jews. But it doesn't mean that salvation was to be found in Judaism at all. He repeatedly condemned their teachings and practices, especially, of course, in Matthew 23. There's a whole chapter in which he excoriates them. But they were worshiping him in vain, and they taught instead the doctrines of men. And what he meant by this was that salvation came from the Jews. It was given to them as a gift. And they had the scriptures, as you remember in Romans 3. Romans 3, if you'll go there. So it came from them because they were given the scriptures and the truth of the scriptures. They had the word of salvation. They were the ones that were the actual keepers of the word of God. In Romans 3, and in verse 1 and 2, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Well, much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. And so they had the truth. They had all of the oracles. They had the prophets, and they had the writings. By the way, as an aside, remember when Jesus had ascended to the Father and come back, and he was walking on the road on a way to a very specific city, and he was talking to them, and they kind of burned in their heart. And then it says he explained all those things written of him in the law and the prophets and the writings. And so he validated that all of those are valid and true, and we should use them. And so that's part of worshiping him in truth, certainly. A second aspect about the Jews in Romans 9, they had the right form of religion and the right place. In Romans 9 and verse 4, where he speaks about them and says, you know, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. So they were the very source from which people could connect with and know the author of salvation. It was God. And it was Christ the Savior who came from Judah, as another aspect in verse 5, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came and is over all. God bless forever. Amen. So to me, there's a lesson there. The Jews were superior to the Samaritans in this. They had a superior knowledge and a superior calling, a superior faith. They failed to attain what they should have from it, however. They should have been in a much better spiritual condition. And so we should ponder the example for us, I think. I mean, consider them. They had the doctrines. They had the place, didn't they? They had all those things given them, and Jesus even came from them. Well, what about the Church of God today? I think that there's an example for us. We have the right doctrines. We have the truth, don't we? We do understand far more than other people understand. But then our responsibility, isn't it, to lord it over others or act like we're superior to others, as some groups want to do. But our job is to strive to live what we know. Our job is to strive to live by what the Spirit has led us to understand. And I think we should ponder this idea. Some think they're superior in doctrine. Some think that they're superior because they have the right government. Some think they're superior because they have a majority of the members. Some think that they're superior for one reason or another reason. But we should be humbled by what we have. The Jews should have been deeply, deeply humbled by the fact that they had been chosen for these things. And we should be deeply humbled for the truth that we do understand. And so we need to think about the example of the Jews. Is it possible to be better than some others that we see around us? Is it possible to completely fail at being what we should be? Yes, it is, isn't it? Many are called and few are chosen. And so it's very possible for us to think we're superior because we know more than others. And it's very possible at the same time for us to completely fail at what God has called us to do. So Christ now takes the conversation to a transcendent limit, I believe. He no longer discusses anything mundane. There's a time coming when the worship is going to experience an enormous revolution. You understand how they were tied to rituals? They were tied to ceremonies? They were tied to a place? And how this is a massive revolution from what was to what now is? To worship God anywhere you are? And to worship God in truth and in spirit? And so we need to continue to study to know the truth. And we need to continue to be tethered to that Spirit that He has given us as a gift that is our key to unlock and understand the truth. And it's our key to be able to discern how to use the truth that we have, isn't it? Because some people use the truth to beat one another over the head. I remember there was a guy that lived up in Tehachapi, and he was a deacon. I remember he told me about this, how he said sometimes men in the church will read the scripture that says that the man's the head of the wife and that she should reverence him and those kinds of scriptures. And men will read those scriptures to their wife, but those scriptures were written for them to read, weren't they? In other words, they're taking the scriptures and beating their mate over the head with the scriptures. Well, is that in truth? Is that in worshiping God in spirit and truth? No. And yet it's the very truth of God. But look how we can misuse it. In other words, God wrote certain scriptures to the man, didn't he? He didn't write them to the woman to accuse the man of failing to do them. He wrote them for the man to read and consider himself and think. And he wrote certain scriptures to the woman to consider and to think. And we shouldn't use those things to beat other people up with. And yet we see that going on in the church today. People think they have the right calendar and they'll accuse you of being wrong and they have the right this or the right that, right government. And they'll beat other people up spiritually using what they believe is the truth. But God, Jesus Christ, in this point, has brought the whole concept to a transcendent point of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So he's saying it doesn't matter what building you're in. It doesn't matter. If it doesn't matter what building you're in, how could it matter which corporation you're in? Those are just physical entities, aren't they? Built by men. How could it possibly matter? It doesn't matter if you're worshiping God in spirit and truth. And so he's talking about the giving of the Holy Spirit, which we're soon to celebrate. And that time was here, and he said it was now, but it was not for everyone, was it? Because the Spirit was not yet given. And so when he said that hour comes and now is, he's talking about her. She was being given the opportunity to worship him in spirit and truth right then. And it's here for you, isn't it? It's here for you, and it's here for me. It's here for us. Now is the time for us to worship in spirit and truth. And so the place doesn't matter. And the forms don't matter, does it? Does you have to have three songs, one song? What does the form mean? You understand? Do we have to have certain ritualistic forms? Well, we have the Passover and stuff, but could it be done at home one-on-one? Yes. Can it be done at a church service? Yes. You notice how many people show up when a Passover takes place in many places, many churches of God? Suddenly the attendance will almost double or a third more, because people who don't attend regularly will come on that day because they think it's more important to keep it with the church as a body in the church meeting hall. They actually feel that way. But Jesus is saying it doesn't matter. It's worshiping in spirit and in truth. And it is because of who God is. It is because of what he is. It's because of what he's done for us. That's what matters the most. And he's telling her that God is a Father. God is a Spirit. Therefore, he wants us to worship him in spirit and truth. And I don't believe, in all honesty, when he says, for example, the hour has come and now is, that we have only begun to worship in spirit. How much more when we're created in spirit? When we can see him as he is, and when we'll be able to understand him on his level, then we'll be able to really worship him in spirit and truth. We won't have any mixtures of truth and error. We won't be wrong in anything. We'll completely understand. So I think in one sense, Christ is looking forward to that time, and that we should be looking forward to that time, realizing that we have just begun this amazing process of conversion. And we're moving through our lives, learning more each day and piecing together more of the puzzles of his truth, as it were, learning more, understanding more, and coming to a right kind of worship of him. And that's what he wants, and that's what he was telling her. But at the same time, when he was telling her, he knew it would be recorded for us. And so whenever you read this, a message to someone else, you know, that message is also for us. And so these words of Christ open, I believe, a grand vista for this woman in her thinking. And it must have been staggering to her to realize that she had been limited, so limited in her understanding. And to me, it's the whole concept is like the dawning of the mind. I mean, every one of us have had an aha moment, haven't you? When you go, wow. And you see it the way it really was and the way it really is. And you can see sometimes how wrong we've been in our understanding or in something we've done. And we can bring it to our attention and go, wow, I see it. I've been so wrong. And this was the kind of moment that she was having at that time. And she must have realized just how limited she had been. And God isn't physical. And physical things don't impress him. And idols become irrelevant to worship. The place you are has no bearing on anything. God is limitless. He fills the entire universe through his Spirit. And there's no escaping his Spirit. One God, a God who's all-powerful, who can cause and be the cause of all things, and who is in fact the upholder of all things. You can imagine that, how the elements obeyed him in that ship when it was in the storm, and he commanded them to stop and calm, and the elements recognized the Creator's voice. Well, even today, scientists don't understand. They have an atom, and it has this nucleus, and as electrons going around that thing at millions and millions of miles per hour, why don't they just spin off? Why don't they all just, how come it doesn't, you know, something's holding it together? And from the time of Einstein, who the scientists have looked for the one theory that would connect all, but they use terms like the glue that connects the universe together. What is it? I say it goes back to being upheld by his word. He originally said, this far and no further, to the sea, didn't he? And didn't he say this far and no further to the electrons going around the atom, its nucleus? Yes, that's the kind of power that God has. He isn't a God like they had. Can you imagine? I mean, do you get that picture of how small God must have been to them? Yes, he was the great God. He was the greatest thing they knew. But he lived in a temple, and you had to go to that temple, and you had to observe various rules. And it was all, a part of their life and their religion. But they had no concept, did they, of what we understand God to be today. They had no concept that they were his children, that they could be resurrected and be like him. And they didn't know why his moral law was, what was right and wrong with it. They just said, okay, this is God said, do this and you're blessed and this and you're cursed. But no understanding of what was beautiful about it and why it worked. And again, you can't have that unless you have the Spirit of God. I'm convinced of that, especially as I get older. And anyway, here is a God who is holy, that lives by divine and moral and ethical laws that are so pure. And then there is the God of love. And he's not to be worshipped in a place, not by a certain ceremonies, not by certainly the sacrifice of an animal. 1 Timothy, if you will. 1 Timothy. Where we are cannot and does not matter in worshiping God. And imagine us being chained, or our brethren being chained in the Colosseum, and awaiting, facing the lions and praying to God. And God heard them and was connected with them, and not necessarily to the Jews that were in a certain place. So we can worship anywhere. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. He said, it says here, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And we can do this everywhere. It's not confined to a certain space. And it's not confined to a certain church. And it's not confined to anything except the Spirit of God and the truth of God. And that's what we're to worship in. So, next Christ says, since he's Spirit, he's to be worshipped in spirit, but he's also to be worshipped in truth. God will one day come to inquire of his worshipers, and the question will not be who worshipped at Jerusalem, will it? It will be who worshipped in spirit. And that's going to be the issue. And in truth, you understand that this means to all of us that salvation was from the Jews. They had the right place and ceremonies, but it did no good to the person that worshipped those ways. It was of no value. And in a like manner, we have the right doctrines. And we can have what I think we have the right government here. And I think we're doing the work of God. But if we don't worship in spirit and truth, what value is it? People today really put a lot of emphasis on the group they're with. And I'm reminding us today, as is Christ, that our worship of God is really individual, isn't it? And that we're the church here that you're a part of is here to assist you in that. And it's not the requirement God's going to look at. He's not going to be saying, well, what church were you in, you know, when, you know, he's allowing those to go into the kingdom. Do you think that would be one of his questions? When the people said, well, why didn't we make it into the kingdom? And he says to them, well, because you weren't in this church or that church or the other church. He doesn't say that, does he? He said, you were in iniquity. You were lawless. You were not keeping the law. Well, that's, you weren't worshiping in truth. You were lying. You know, it was hypocrisy. You were saying, calling me Lord, but you weren't doing what I said to do. Let's go to Philippians 3. So I say that there is this problem, there is this tendency, there is this fault that we could fall into, and that is thinking that we're in the right church. And I guess it's less likely with us because we're not thousands and thousands of members and stuff like that. But even so, I can see there's been times in my life where I've seen where people have wanted so much to be in the right church, and they've come to us and said, are you the right ones? You know, are you the right church? Are you the only one? Because they think there's only one church. But a church is assembly, isn't it? So it's just an assembly of people. And that's we're a part of that, and gratefully and thankfully. So we've got to worship in spirit and truth, or it's of no value. And much of it is a state of mind. Okay, in Philippians 3 and in verse 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. So what could a computer list have to do with anything? What could a building have to do with anything? What could even the best of our works that we do? You understand my point? That they still are our works. And if we start having confidence in what we can do, whether it's in doing God's work or in our own personal lives, we're already off track, because it's not of the spirit, is it? It's of the flesh. And the flesh is going to profit nothing. And so we've got to be able to make this distinction. To worship him in sincerity with no other motives. Have you seen people in your time in the church that have worshiped Christ with ulterior motives? Have you seen them going to church and sort of trying to get close to the minister and hoping they'll get it ordained? Have you seen them thinking, well, maybe if I get ordained in this you know, on this level or that level, that it'll transfer over into the kingdom and I'll be important in the kingdom if I'm kind of important over here. But is any of that going to matter? Well, all of it matters if it's in the truth and spirit. But are people today worshiping for wrong motives? Are they worshiping Christ for wrong motives? How about this? How many people dropped away when the church began to not emphasize being saved in the tribulation? You understand my point? How many people came to the Church of God because they feared the tribulation and they thought, if I do these things, if I keep these commandments, if I tithe to this church, I'm not going to have to go through the tribulation? How's that for a motive? Is it right? Or is it of the flesh? Is it truth? Is it of the spirit? I don't think so. It's just the flesh. It's trying to preserve the flesh, save our lives. So you get my point. There's different motives for worshiping Him. Are we truly humble? Are we truly teachable? And are we trying to truly live our lives the way that He lives His? How about, do we worship Him in appreciation? Or are we constantly unhappy and constantly complaining? Do we see Him in all the beauty and holiness? Is there a beauty to His holiness that we admire and we seek? Or is it just, He's the big guy, we're the little guy, we worship Him, we get presents, you know? You understand my point? Do we admire Him? Do we really want to be like Him? How do we know Him? How well do we know Him? And how grateful are we for all that He's done for us? And what do you think would be the best way to show our appreciation to God? Anybody have an idea? The best way? Marge?
Obedience.
Obedience?
If you love me, keep my commandments.
If you love me, keep my commandments. What about appreciation? What would you do out of appreciation?
I would do whatever His word said. I'd do it, try.
To
obey Him and do whatever He said.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I put it in terms, I think it's, we're saying the same thing, but I would put it in terms of imitate Him. That if we really, really admire Him, we would be striving to imitate Him, wouldn't we? That would be the truth, and that would be of the Spirit. Yeah. Put Him first in everything. Wholeheartedly strive to live as He lives. Back to John 4. Back to John 4. She said this in verse 25. The woman said unto Him, I know that the Messiah is to come, which is called Christ. And when He is come, He will tell us all things. And so she's wondering, you know, is it possible? Remember that the Jews understood that Christ was supposed to come from Daniel. Daniel 9 tells when He would come. And that's why the Jews were asking. Now He's up in Samaria, and she's asking. Well, they did not have the prophetic writings that we have today in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all that. What did they have? Moses said, a prophet like me shall come. That He was actually a type of Christ, leading the people out of Egypt, where Christ will be a people leading us out of spiritual Egypt and the bondage of sin. So they had the prophecies in the law, and they understood, as the Jews did, that a Messiah was coming. So, remember, there were things like Genesis 3, that he'll bruise his, Satan would bruise his heel, but he would bruise his head. There was Deuteronomy 18:15, a prophet like me, he'll raise up. So He will tell us all things. That is, all things relating to the nature of God and to the nature of worship. He will settle the disputes and controversies. And He really did do that in the New Testament, didn't He? He made the Old Testament come alive. People that had questions about the Old Testament, they're all answered in the New Testament. What it meant. What was God talking about? What did He really want? And what does He want from each individual? Those are the questions. Those are the big ones. Or as the young rich man asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He answered the question. He made it clear. And he made it clear for all of us. In verse 26, Jesus said unto her, I am. I that speak to you am he. I am the one. Imagine that. Well, we knew a prophet was coming, and he'd be able to tell us all things. And he's telling her about her marriages. He's prophesying about all of these things. He knew inside her heart. And she's going, well, we know a prophet's supposed to come. He's saying, I am that prophet. I'm the one that's speaking to you now. So now he tells her plainly that he's the one to come. He is the Messiah. And he's the one that, to tell them the way of true worship. He's the one, Jesus Christ. Not some man on television. Not some people in booklets. But Jesus Christ. So it's got to be coming from him. It's got to be his words that we have. And in our booklets, we've got to put Jesus Christ's words have to be verifying these things. And he is the one that we're to listen to, because he's the one that was to tell us all things and to tell us how to worship. So anyway, what I say to me next is fairly interesting to ponder as a possibility. You know, can we look at this woman symbolically? A woman in the Bible is a symbol of the church, isn't it? And so could this woman be a symbol of the church? And so in this story, Christ puts himself where the woman comes for water. And the woman is corrupted by the world. She's looking in many places for something to satisfy. She's had five husbands. She's trying to find something to satisfy her. But Christ gets her to face herself. And she finally comes to see herself for what she really is. The five husbands, the way she's been living, all of that. She sees herself for what she is. But you begin to see a pattern here, don't you? You begin to see something with the way he's working with you and me. So finally she sees who she is, and then she excitedly goes and tells the others the good news. And the symbol to me in this story is it's like all of us that are in the church. Christ meets us. He actually comes to us where we are, doesn't he? Wherever we are in life, when we're called, he comes to us where we are. We don't go to him. And then what does he do? He forces us to see ourselves the way we really are. And then when we do see ourselves, we begin the process of seeing him for what he really is. We only then do we begin to see the truth. And we repent and we join in the work of preaching the gospel to the world, like she did, going to the people she knew in the city. So we find then that true religion isn't a stagnant thing, that it's not tied to a certain place and it's not tied to certain specific rituals and ceremonies like it was in those days. Instead, it's pure and it's active, it's spiritual, and it's to flow out of a person like living water flows, the spirit that's in it. And the more we give of that spirit out in the way we live and the actions that we do and the thoughts that we think, the more that water is going to continue, that is the Spirit, continue out of us. And it's the worship of God that is holy and pure, worshiping the holy and pure God. It's worship that is pure in its motives and the reason we're doing it. And it is a heart that is sincere and freely given to God. Worship in spirit and in truth. Next time, we'll be going into the Samaritans Believe. So until next time, I want to thank everyone for dialing in and thank you for coming.